I really, that was a wonderful hymn, that last hymn. I've never sung that before. Beautiful harmony. And I'm getting a lot of feedback here. is that better? I think that's better. Okay, as I was saying, in that hymn, it mentions God Sabaoth. That's Hebrew, okay? Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh is known as the Tetragrammaton, the name spelled Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or YHWH, and it is talks about God's self-existence. That's what the name actually, it's from the verb haya, meaning to be. So when you say Yahweh or Lord, the King James with all capital, you know, all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means he is. What an amazing name. He is. But then it says Yahweh Tzavaoth. Now Tzavaoth means armies. And we're going to meet the cherubim this week, which are part of the armies of God. And keep in mind that it took only one angel was able to slay 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. And yet the Lord is the Lord of the armies, innumerable angels. And so what a tremendous picture of his power. So that's just a great hymn. Well, we're here to look tonight at the tabernacle materials. But for those who may not have been here last night, I think I owe you just a brief review. And just tell you what we did last night, and that was simply we asked and answered two questions. Why study the tabernacle? And then how should we study the tabernacle? And just going over the points, why should we study the tabernacle? Because it's profitable. It's a prominent subject. It's an important part of progressive revelation. It preaches the gospel. It tells us about the priesthood of Christ and priesthood of believers, and it is a pattern for worship. And then, how should we study the tabernacle? I suggested that we should look at obvious characteristics, also study it within its context, and look at some obvious connections in terms of the tabernacle. Now, for the balanced characteristics, the obvious characteristics, I suggested that it was a portable sanctuary. It was portable. There is an evidence of precision, of great precision, in terms of all of the dimensions and exactly how it was to be made. Then, thirdly, that it was precious. And you'll see that particularly tonight, of the value of the materials, okay? Fourthly, and this is for Jim, pulchritude. It's beautiful. It was beautiful. That's what pulchritude means. We have to have a P there, pulchritude. I hope those dictionaries do come close, come soon. You're going to need them. Okay. It's practical because the tabernacle was not just a sanctuary that just sat there and was beautiful, and it was functional. It was very functional, in terms of the sacrificial system. Another obvious characteristic is we have the presence of God there. And so the concept of pervasive holiness, and we'll be talking more about that tonight, purposeful. The purpose for the tabernacle was for God, the first purpose was for God to dwell amongst his people. And we're going to talk about that tonight as well. We also said that it's obvious that there are partitions in the tabernacle. That's an obvious aspect, and shows that even though God is dwelling amongst his people, it teaches them about holiness. We're going to again see that very clearly tonight. The gradations of materials is very interesting in the tabernacle. And then another thing is it's perplexing. There are aspects of it that we just don't know. For instance, we don't know exactly where the bronze altar was located. In front of the tabernacle proper. Some people think it was right in the center. And what I'm talking about here is This is a schematic of the tabernacle. This is a pretty standard one in Jewish commentaries. And I think they're onto something here that probably, remember we have 100 cubits here, and a cubit, remember, is the length from my elbow to my middle finger, my little finger, 18 inches. That's what a cubit is. And so this is would be 150 feet, so it's 100 cubits, 150 feet. This is 50 cubits, so 75 feet. And what is suggested is that then divides this into two parts, obviously 50 by 50 in terms of cubits. And then the altar, it's suggested, was located right dead center in this particular square. And then the Ark of the Covenant, okay, the Aron, Berit, the Ark of the Covenant was located right here, again, right in the center of this holier square, okay? But we don't know. Okay, that's one of the perplexing things. And as I said, nobody has any idea except Moses exactly how they did these rear corners right here. But we'll be talking this week some ideas about that. And I'll even draw a couple pictures of some ideas on that if I can find a pen to do it with. But this is, as I said, there are some perplexing aspects, and I think that's part of it as well, in that God is revealing himself in the tabernacle, and as he reveals himself, one of the aspects he's revealing about himself is he's mysterious. We don't know everything about him. We don't know everything about him, and the tabernacle shows that. We don't know where the altar was. We don't actually know, when it comes to the lampstand, there's a lot of stuff we don't know about the lampstand. We'll be talking about the lampstand tomorrow night. We'll be talking about the three articles in the holy place tomorrow morning. You don't want to miss it. Tomorrow morning, we're going to be talking about the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubim. Just amazing. What all that signifies. So as I said, it's a portable, precision, precious, pulchritude, practical presence, purposeful, perplexing, and the partitions are quite obvious. As you can see, there's a screen here. There's a screen all the way around it, and then there is another screen here, and then there is one here. So all these various different screens, and we'll talk about the gradation of materials that go along with that. Now, tonight, I wanted to start out by orienting you to the text in Exodus 25, 1 through 9. Let's take a look at that text together, first of all, and I want to orient you to that by giving a little survey of the book of Exodus. Let's see here. I think we're on no show. There we go. Okay. Let me get to my text here. There we go. Okay, let's take a look at... And we're looking at Exodus. Let's take a look at Exodus 25. And sorry for the slight coloration. We had to do that so that I could get the Tehillah and Argamon the right colors. You'll understand what that means in just a little bit. So Exodus 25, 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them. Gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet. Blue is Tehillah and purple is Argamon. I told you I'd talk about that. And scarlet. Scarlet is Thalah Ashani. And fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and, can we say, manatee skins instead of badger skins. And shittim wood. Oil for the light. Spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense. Onyx stones, and stones beset in the ephod and in the breastplate. Okay? And what's the purpose of all this? And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That I may dwell among them. Let me just go down here a little bit. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Okay, that's the text we're going to be considering tonight. As I said, we need a little orientation to the book of Exodus, Survey of Exodus. Exodus is in three parts. I'm going to be talking tonight in this little survey before we get talking about the materials. The three parts of Exodus, the four purposes for the Exodus itself, the four strands in Exodus 5:22 through 6:8, and the two promises there. So it's kind of a basic outline. The three parts of Exodus. We can divide the book of Exodus into three parts. The Exodus itself, when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, okay? And that amounts to Exodus 1:1 through 15:21. And then starting with 15:22 through 24:11, that's the second part of Exodus, which is the giving of the law. Really better understood as the giving of the instructions. The word Torah means instruction. When God points out the way we're supposed to live and shows us how to live, it's not law in the sense that we think. God is instructing, okay? But that's the giving of the law. And also, that's when the Lord makes Israel his covenant people, all right? The third part of Exodus is the tabernacle, which consists also of three parts. The first part is the giving of the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. The second part, if you want to call it that, is the great perfidy of Israel. When they got involved in the golden calf worship, okay, tremendous apostasy. And then that is followed by the third part of the tabernacle, which is the actual building of it. And it culminates with the Lord dwelling among, coming down and dwelling in the tabernacle, taking his throne, sitting on his throne above the cherubim. And when his glory fills the tabernacle, it drove Moses right out. Moses was the only person that could possibly have set it up, because Aaron hadn't been invested in the priesthood. But it just drove him right out. And that's the way the book of Exodus basically concludes. So those are the three parts of Exodus. And we'll be referring to that throughout the week. So I want you to see that the tabernacle is an integral part. As a matter of fact, the name of the book, Exodus, is somewhat an unfortunate name, because it suggests that the Exodus is all about just the Exodus, and it's not. It's the Exodus, the giving of the law, and the tabernacle. Okay, it's those three parts. Then, what about the purposes for the Exodus? There are four purposes for the Exodus, and these also happen to be P's. I didn't necessarily design it that way. But the first thing has to do with the promises made to the patriarchs. Okay, the promises made to the patriarchs. Now, the promises made to the patriarchs must be fulfilled in the promised land. Therefore, logically, okay, therefore, Israel has to be taken by God out of Egypt back to the promised land, because that's where the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are to be fulfilled. Okay? That's pretty obvious. So the Lord must overcome Pharaoh's resistance in holding on to his slaves, those who would build his cities, or actually are building his cities, and would build his tomb. The Lord has to overcome Pharaoh's resistance. But also under the promises is the Lord promised to Abraham. Let's take a look at this one in Genesis 15:13. Okay, and he said unto Abram at this point, his name hadn't been changed to Abraham, that's recorded in chapter 17, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. That's obviously the Lord telling Abraham, telling Abram that about foreshadowing and about the time of slavery, time being in Egypt, called the Egyptian sojourn. And they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards they shall come out with a great substance. So the Lord promised that he would bring Israel out of this land of enslavement, which of course we, by the time we get the book of Exodus, we realize is the land of Egypt. So that's the promises. Now, also, go back a little bit further in Genesis, Genesis 12:3. Okay. Also, regarding to the four purposes for the Exodus, not only the promises to the patriarchs that had to be fulfilled in the promised land, and God said, you bring them out. But if you take a look at Genesis 12:3, and I will bless them that bless thee, okay? And it says, I will curse him that curseth thee. Now, I want you to note that. These words are different. If I can find my pointer. Here it is, up here. Okay, this word for curse is kalal. It means to belittle. It can mean to harm, to deprecate. To deprecate, to treat lightly, and to do anything against Abraham and his seed. Okay, that's that word. This word here is a different word in Hebrew. It's the word arar, which means to curse unto destruction. Okay, this word is used when the Lord says to the serpent after he deceived Eve. Then Adam fell. He said, cursed are you, Arur, okay? And the first man who was cursed was Cain for killing his brother Abel. So this is a very strong word that's used here. And you can understand that what I call this is the protection clause. Anytime anybody does anything against the descendants of Abraham, and that goes until today, anyone who tries to do anything to destroy, to harm in any way the descendants of Abraham, God will curse them unto destruction. I just give you Exhibit A. Exhibit A, Nazi Germany. They're gone. Israel is still here. Okay? That kind of thing. And so when Egypt began its pogrom, its persecution of Israel, they fell under this clause here. They were cursing the descendants of Abraham, and therefore God was going to curse them unto destruction, and God basically destroyed Egypt. And so this is the idea of punishment. The Lord says, I'll bless those who bless you, but the one who curses you, I will curse unto destruction. A third aspect of the Exodus that we need to understand in order to understand the tabernacle. Let's go to Exodus 12:12. Exodus 12:12. It is this statement here. Okay? I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Of course, this is referring to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, both man and beast. But look at this next statement. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. In Hebrew, Ani Adonai. I am Yahweh. I am the self-existent one. Now let's take a look at Numbers 33:4. Numbers 33:4. Numbers 33 gives us an itinerary, basically, of Moses gives an itinerary, all the different places where Israel stopped on their way out of the Promised Land, all the various different camps that they had. So it's very appropriate that we're at camp and looking at the camp of the Israelites. The Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. And upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So we need to understand that the Exodus is not just God fulfilling his promises and not just the protection clause of the Abrahamic covenant, but also the Exodus is all about a battle among the gods, a battle, Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt. The most prominent god of Egypt was Pharaoh himself. According to the Egyptian religion, Pharaoh was a god. Pharaoh was the embodiment of the sun god. He flew from the sun down to the earth as the falcon Horus, and was embodied as the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's word was believed to be have power, and his will incontestable. He thought he was a god. And so one of the things that's going on here is a battle among the gods. And once the plagues are over and the Red Sea closes in on the Egyptian, we know that God has proved that the Egyptian pantheon, the so-called gods of the Egyptian, including Pharaoh, are impotent, feckless, and powerless, that he alone is God. And so we have here this power, the battle among the gods, and the Lord showing that they are, the Egyptian gods are nothing. And the last aspect of the Exodus itself can be subsumed under the word person. This is about God revealing himself. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, the Hebrew name for the book is Shemot, names. That's very significant, because in the ancient Near East, and Israel was an ancient Near Eastern culture, name meant more than just the sequence of vocables that you spoke to distinguish one person from another, a label. It was much more than that. It was all a person's characteristics, all their attributes, and their very essence. Okay? So God is revealing his name throughout the book of Exodus, particularly in light of a passage. Let's take a look at Exodus 5. It's a rather interesting passage. This is the first audience that Moses and Aaron had with Pharaoh. They begin the audience by saying this, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay, Ko Amar Adonai, thus saith the Lord. That is a statement in that exact phraseology that only in Egypt the gods can speak. Thus saith the Lord. Okay, thus saith whatever God name would be there. Let my people go. This is a commandment. This is a command from Yahweh to Pharaoh. No question about this. In order that they might hold a pilgrimage or do a pilgrimage to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, now look at this. Who is Yahweh? Okay, who is Yahweh? Pharaoh's thinking to himself, I'm a god, okay? I'm a god. Who is this god of slaves? Who is Yahweh? That I should obey him. That's what the Hebrew means. I should obey him to let Israel go. I do not know who Yahweh is. I know not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go. Now, just a few verses down, you will see the insolence of this guy. After the Lord said, thus saith the Lord, notice what Pharaoh does in verse 10. Remember I said, this is only what a god can say. Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Okay, now let's see what you can do. And what it is, and by saying, I don't know who Yahweh is, and who is he? I don't know who he is. It's like Pharaoh took a gauntlet, like in the days of chivalry in a vault, and threw the gauntlet down and challenged the Lord to a duel. That's exactly what he did. He didn't do so well in that duel. And what we find here is that the Lord is going to show, one of the things as you read through Exodus, and is that when we get to the different plagues, it says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this particular thing. I'm going to bring the flies or the locusts or the darkness in order that Pharaoh might know that I am Yahweh. He didn't know. You know, he said, I don't know who he is. Well, by the end of the plagues, he's going to know who Yahweh is. And so will Israel, and so will all of Egypt. And that's one of the major purposes. There's a key word in Exodus, yada, to know. But that's the idea that if you look through the plagues, you can see that I'm doing this in order that Pharaoh might know, Egypt might know, and Israel might know that I am Yahweh. Now, another thing to take a look at is the aftermath of this incident. The aftermath of this incident. We find it in just a few verses. It's in verse 22. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. It's very emphatic. Moses is very upset. Because when he went into Pharaoh, Pharaoh's response was, thus saith Pharaoh, I'm taking the straw away. I'm not going to diminish I'm not going to diminish the quota. Get straw any way you want. And Moses said, you've made it worse for us. Now look at the Lord's answer. These are the four strands that are incredibly important to understand. Okay? In Exodus 5:22, we just looked at 5:22 through 6:8. Let's go up here to 6:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and by a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spoke unto Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. Now, four times in these verses, that phrase occurs. I am Yahweh. I am the self-existent one. Okay. Now, everything that he's going to do in the Exodus, and also with the giving of the law and the tabernacle, is based upon the promises that he makes right here. This is why it's so important. And he says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah, Yahweh, was I not known to them. And what this means is I didn't manifest myself in the way that I'm going to manifest myself before the Egyptians and before Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never saw the power of God unleashed the way it was unleashed in the plagues at the Red Sea. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. By the way, there are 16 references to the first common singular in the verbs in here. I am, I will, I did, and everything. God is basing everything that he's doing then on what he did and said to the patriarchs and what he is going to do in the future. It's all based upon what he said to the patriarchs. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. I've heard their groaning. Whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. That's the second time. I will bring you out. Now, I want you to notice these four strands, okay? The first one has to do with, I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem. Okay? Look at those, okay? I will bring you out, and by the way, that's where the name Exodus comes from. Exodus in Greek, the way out, okay? Out, the way. The way out, that's the word Exodus comes from. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you. We talked about that word last night and also on Sunday morning. I will restore you. I will restore you to your rightful position as the heirs of the promise. You will no longer be slaves of the Egyptians. You will be my servants. By the way, in Hebrew, it's the same word, Eved. For slave and servant. You will no longer be the slaves in the sense of Egypt. You will be my slaves. You'll be my willing slaves. Okay? And so the idea here is not only I will redeem, and I will deliver you, I will bring you out, I will deliver you, and I will redeem you. That's the first strand. First strand. The second one is, I will take you as a people for myself. That's in verse 7. Okay? I will take you to me for a people. And then the third is, I will be to you, I'm connected with this, I will be to you a God. Now, I will take you to me for a people. That is connected to the giving of the Ten Commandments, which is a covenant agreement that Israel makes with God. That's how they become the people of God. I will be to you a God. I will be your God. That is the tabernacle. I'm going to dwell among you. I'm going to be your God. See, it's all connected to this. I will be your God. The third strand is, ye shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then the fourth strand is that I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you. I will give the land that I swore to them, I will give it to you. So, deliverance, okay? Deliverance, becoming the people of God and the Lord becoming their God, that they will know the Lord, know him, he will reveal himself to them, and also that he will give them the land. Those are the four strands. The ones that we want to concentrate on are the two in the middle. I will take you as my people, and that's a connection to the covenant, and I will be your God. That is a connection to the tabernacle. And that's what we find in Exodus 25. Remember Exodus 25, 1 through 9. I will dwell among you. I will dwell among you. Now, what's so exciting about this is that the connection between this and John 1:14. I want you to look at this with me. Look at John 1:14. Doesn't make any sense. Why didn't it do that? Okay, let's try that again. John 1:14. Okay, there we go. All right, now I want you to look at this and hopefully see this in a new light. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Of course, this is talking about our Lord. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this term here, and dwelt among us, this is the Greek word, the Greek verb, skenao, okay? It means to dwell in a tent. Now, you'll find translations in which this will be translated, and tabernacled among us. That's a very good translation. What's interesting about this, I bounced this off of some of my colleagues, they're not convinced, but I'm pretty convinced about this, is that the same three letters that form the word to dwell in Hebrew, Esh, K, and N. Now, there is no Esh, there's no Sheen in Greek. It's a sigma. But it's this. Other than that, it's the same three letters, Sheen, Kaf, and Nun, and Sigma, Kappa, and Nu. They're the same. And the connection is so clear that Jesus was tabernacled amongst us. And so as we look at the tabernacle, we see the ministry of Christ, he fulfills the many aspects of the purposes of the tabernacle. The dwelling of God amongst us, and yet in a temporary way. Okay, it was a temporary, it's a portable sanctuary. And Christ was only here for less than 40 years, and then he went back to the Father. But he's coming again. But he tabernacled amongst us. He was holy. The tabernacle was a holy place. And we find in his ministry, in his character, there's so much in this verse, full of grace and truth. We kind of zip by this, not realizing this is a reference to Exodus 34:6. When the Lord revealed himself to Moses and declared his name, and the last part of his name is Varav Chesed V'Amet, the one full of grace and truth. This is a statement of Christ's deity. that he is full of grace and truth. And so the idea of the tabernacling of Christ among us. Now, when he tabernacled amongst us, and when we look at the tabernacle, what we notice is the incredible quality of the materials of the tabernacle. Now you have kind of a little orientation. Now let's go from this little survey to look at seven categories of materials. Seven categories of materials. And I want you to go back then to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and verse 1. And here they are. This is the offering, okay? An offering. This is often translated terumah, a heave offering. It was just a way of indicating a willing offering. Notice what it's a willing offering, which ye shall take of them. Notice that every man that giveth willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. This is the offering which ye shall take of them. Gold, silver, and brass. Stop right there. Okay, let's stop right there. Where did Israel get the gold, silver, and brass? Well, let's take a look at Exodus 3:22. Exodus 3:22. Where did Israel get this stuff? Okay. This is before the Exodus. This is when the Lord called Moses to his ministry. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. So they're going to get the gold and the silver. It doesn't mention the bronze. I'm going to suggest a possible source of the bronze. But the gold and silver, because obviously, where would slaves come up with gold? Well, it came from the Egyptians. And as I said, this is the spoils of war. And when you consider the Exodus in light of the fact that it was a battle. It was a battle between Yahweh and the Egyptian gods, between Yahweh and Pharaoh. Well, Yahweh won. Israel won. And therefore, they get all the spoils of war. And the spoils are the gold and the silver and the raiment. Now, there's another reference to this. This happened before the fact. Let's take a look at the actual occurrence in Exodus 11, verse 2. Exodus 11, verse 2. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor. Better translation, ask. And every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. So, ask for silver and gold. Now, where did the bronze come from? Well, that's actually not too much of a problem. We know from archaeology and from the Egyptian records that there were copper mines. There was a lot of copper in the Sinai region. And the Hebrew word actually for bronze that we find throughout the whole Old Testament is the word for copper. It's the same word. Nechoshet is both bronze and copper. But it's unlikely that articles of the furniture of the tabernacle was made of copper. It's just too soft of a metal. It was probably hardened some way by allying it with either tin, which would make bronze, or arsenic. Arsenic was a way in which the Egyptians made bronze. It was a way of hardening copper. So whether or not they had some sources of tin, we don't know about that. It's unlikely that they had sources of tin. It seems like the tin in the ancient world was in Asia Minor, and I don't think they had extra tin in their pockets. So I think more likely they were using the way that they knew how to make bronze, which was with arsenic, which is a hardening of the copper. And so that's probably what they did. And so that's what the nechoshet is. Nechoshet is a hardened copper, but bronze is a good translation. So we have gold, silver, and bronze. Now let's take a look for a moment at the distribution of those metals in the tabernacle. This is absolutely fascinating. In the inner section here, everything is gold. Everything is gold. The ark is plated with gold on the inside and on the outside. So both sides are gold. The walls, of course, are gold. The lid of the ark, the kaporet, the mercy seat, and I'll refer to it as the, I'll be using that term kaporet a lot. We'll be talking about that tomorrow. It is a solid lid of gold, okay? Thick lid of gold. And then above it, actually cast in one piece with it, made in one piece, are these golden cherubim. So everything is solid gold, or plated on both sides. Now we get into the holy place, and in the holy place, we have a altar of incense called the golden altar, which is plated on the outside with gold, not on the inside, but just on the outside. Just similarly here with the table, the top of it is plated with gold, and then this is the golden lampstand, and it's made of pure gold. But the quality of the gold in here doesn't seem to be quite as high as here. Okay, this is all pure gold, plated on inside and outside, just as much gold as you can imagine. And then here, not quite as much. We move outside of the, some people would call this the structure or the tabernacle proper, and now we're into the area of bronze. Now, there are silver capitals and silver pedestals on the pillars that are here and pillars that are here. There's silver, but out here we have bronze. So we have clear gradation. And as I've said before, the worshiper could go only this far and no further, as far as he could go. The priests, the regular priests, could go from, they could obviously minister at the altar, and they could burn incense, and they could tend the lamp. It wasn't just the job of Aaron. I disagree with Menachem Haran on that. And also they also could place the bread on the table. Okay? That was the limit of the regular priest. They could go that far and no further. Okay? Only the high priest could go into the Kodesh Kodeshim, into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, and only one day a year. As a matter of fact, there's an alignment on Yom Kippur, that's the holiest day. Holiness of time, that is only that one day. Holiness of person, only the high priest. Holiness of place, the Holy of Holies. Holiness of clothing, a special clothing for that day, and holy object, the holiest object, the ark. Everything is lined up. We'll see when we look at the curtains later on in the week, even the manufacture of the curtain, the various different veils, and the way in which they were woven are distinguished in terms of their quality. The highest quality is here, in the parochet, in the veil that separates the holy place right here from the Holy of Holies. Okay, and then this veil here isn't quite as very good quality, but instead of being choshev, which is the finest quality embroidery, incredible embroidery, this is a beautiful tapestry, but it does not have the embroidery on it. And then here is even a lesser quality. So the gradations are very clear looking at the gold, silver, and bronze. Now we come to the next thing that we find in our list in Exodus 25, this next material. Okay, 25:1 again. Remember to do this. Did that work? I'll try it again. No show. There we go. Okay. Now, if we take a look at here, here we have the blue, purple, and scarlet. Okay? A blue, purple, and scarlet. These are dyed wools. Dyed wools. Now you know that gold is valuable, okay? Gold is valuable, and silver a little less valuable, and brass. Brass is not a good translation. Brass is an ally of copper and zinc. They didn't know about brass, so bronze is what it is, or a hardened copper, okay? But these dyes, blue, purple, and scarlet, these are absolutely fascinating. You think that the gold is valuable, okay? In a work written in 1989, a scholar was studying the purple industry at Door. Now, Door is a, not the door outside, Door is a city over in, it's a tell, a ruin mound, over in Israel on the coast. It's north of Caesarea and south of Haifa. And there was a purple industry there. They made this purple dye. It's estimated by those who have studied this, okay, that the purple was worth $300,000 a pound. Okay? That's 8 to 20 times the value of gold for this dye. Now you said, what in the world? What kind of dye was that? Well, the answer was, it was such a arduous task to extract this dye. This dye, both the blue dye, which is known as techelet, and the purple dye, come from the Murex sea snail. Okay? Murex sea snail. And the hyperbronchial, I think it's called the hyperbronchial gland. And one researcher estimated that it would take 12,000 mollusks, 12,000 of these things, to produce 1.4 grams of this dye. 12,000 produce 1.4 grams. Now, I really got interested in this whole thing about the dye. And found this little pamphlet called the, and was written by a dyer. That's D-Y-E-R. And dyeing is D-Y-E-I-N-G, okay? Making dyes. He was a dyer, and he wanted to study the phenomenon of Tyrian or imperial purple dye. And you notice, his little pamphlet is actually a purple color. He actually did that. But it turns out that this industry has been around for an extremely long time. These dyes, the purple dye in particular, we have evidence that in 1800 BC in Qatar, that's in southern Arabia, there was a thriving purple industry. As a matter of fact, the name Canaan itself, land of Canaan, probably has something to do with purple. It may have been their name for that actual sea snail or for the color. Some have suggested it's the name of the color of the garments. But in any case, these blue, purple, and scarlet dyes were incredibly expensive. What John Edmonds, that's the author of this, he talks about the fact that when the sea snail, when the gland is broken, of course it kills the animal. And the idea originally was that people would simply smear this, it's kind of a clear secretion from the gland, and smear it on the wool. And what that would do, that would produce basically within about a minute, it would turn a purple color. And I actually have some pictures of the wools that he dyed with this, a purple color. But he said, writing as a dyer, he says, it couldn't have possibly been done that way, because then you would have no regularity in the colors. They had to dye it, actually dye the fabrics, dye the wool, and he says, there's some problems with that, though. How do you dye wool? Because what happens is this dye, once it turns purple, once it gets to purple, it's no longer what we consider a dye, it's a pigment. It's not soluble in water, and it cannot be used to dye cloth. So how do you go from this insoluble pigment to a dye? Well, he figured it out. Reading through Pliny and the ancient sources, and being a dyer, he figured it out that what had to be done is you throw the pigment into a vat, and you have to control the pH, and they could control it even in antiquity. The had to be alkaline, and they could control it by temperature and by taste. I can't imagine tasting this dye; they would have purple tongues. But anyway, but they probably, that's how they did it. And they would have heated it up to about 113 degrees Fahrenheit, and they would have controlled made it alkaline by taking the wood ash underneath the fire and putting that in, and then they would cook it with, it would throw other mollusks in with it, and cut up these sea snails, throw them in there, and that would ferment for 10 days, and then what would happen is that purple pigment turned into this greenish, what's called a leuco, now it's actually a dye. And they could dye the material, and once it was oxidized, once it touched, once it came into contact with air, it would turn purple. Now, that had to be done out in the dark, in some kind of a tent or something like that, because if it's exposed to sunlight, then it goes the next step and turns to the blue color. And so this is a really fascinating study, and it just shows you how hard they worked on this tabernacle, how hard they worked, and I'll show you how beautiful these dyes are. See if I can bring this up here. First one here, that's a tabernacle. It's a tabernacle again. Okay, here we go. This is this dye. Is called Techelet. Let me see if I can roll it up for you a little bit. This is the first one that's mentioned. This is the blue. And this slide does it somewhat justice. Josephus said this was the color of the sky. It was a blue color. We're not certain about Josephus. We didn't have anybody, testing, his vision or anything. Like, maybe he's colorblind. I don't know. I have some colleagues that are colorblind. They can't tell purple from blue and yellow from red from green. This is supposed to be this was actually, according to scholars, the more valuable of all of these, because this is that goes through the extra step of being exposed to sunlight, and they had to control the amount of exposure to get the right color. This is the Techelet. So whenever it refers in the text to the blue color, this is the color it's referring to, okay? The second color that's referred to is actually the more valuable outside of Israel. This is the more valuable color within Israel. This is the color that's listed first, okay? It's the blue and then the purple. Well, let me show you a picture of what the purple looked like. Well, that's actually, there's a picture of the sea snails themselves, and one of the questions is which sea snail did they get the dye from? Okay, and the rabbis have this, have discussed this, and they had a name for the snail, the chilazon, and they knew in antiquity. The problem is that in 1453 something happened with the fall of Constantinople and Islam taking over and the Turks taking over. All the technology was lost and had to be all rediscovered. So we're still working on which sea snail, the ones at the top, that's the Murex brundaris, the one at the bottom is the one that's believed to be used, that's the Murex trunculus, and these are the sea snails that were involved in the process. There is the purple color, valued throughout the world. The next step exposure to sunlight turns it that Tehelet blue, sky blue color. This color was valuable all over the world. Eventually, in the Roman Empire, around 380, about AD 300, they said that only emperors could wear this color on pain of death. If anybody was seen with that color, they would be killed. And it was it's always a color that was connected with royalty. So we have this incredibly beautiful blue and this gorgeous purple. And then we have a third color. And by the way, notice that these dyes, they're animal dyes, and animals had to die by the thousands. Probably hundreds of thousands of animals had to die in order to produce these dyes. And I think that that is also, in a sense, reinforcing the idea of substitution that is all throughout the Old Testament, and of course, in Christ substituting for our sins on the cross. The idea that all of these animals had to die in order to produce the colors that we see in the tabernacle. Now, the third color, I don't have a picture of it, I'm sorry, but it was a vibrant red. It had no yellow in it, it had no blue in it, it was just red. And it was produced from a worm larva. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word, tola adshani, it's well known where the worms came from. They were on the trees that were in the area around for Israel. They were harvested, it's believed, by the women with their fingernails. They look like little bumps on the trees, but what they were the worm larvae, the eggs. And they would scrape them off, and they would put them in the pot, okay, and create this incredibly beautiful crimson dye, the color of blood, of arterial blood, you know, really a red. And so we have this incredible blue dye, this purple dye, this reddish purple, and this crimson. Just these amazing colors, and just so the beauty of this, and as I said, the value. Now, in 1989, I don't know if anybody here knows, but what was the value of gold in 1989, per pound? This was $300,000 a pound. Okay? Now, there's another interesting thing about this, about these dyes, and about this, as I said, it was wool. But it also mentions linen. And it appears that all the hangings and so forth that were in the inner sanctuary were a mixture of two materials. They were wool and linen. But if you look at Leviticus 19, you find that that was forbidden outside the tabernacle. And we're going to see that that's one of the characteristics of everything in the tabernacle, that it's just for the tabernacle. And that reinforces the idea of the holiness of God. You cannot mix the common with the holy. And so the fact that you have this wool, these brilliant wools, woven into and embroidered into this beautiful linen material, the highest quality linen called shesh, is, as I said, outside of the tabernacle that's forbidden. That's Leviticus 19:19. We also have fabrics and skins. Where did they come from? The fabrics and skins. Well, the fabrics, we have goat skin. We have goat hair made into fabrics. And then we have ram skins dyed red. And we have these probably manatee skins or something like that. We're not certain of the material on the outside. Let's be honest. Some people say, no, it's another goat skin. But tachash, we don't really know the meaning of that, but there's kind of a consensus about it that it refers to some kind of a slow-moving marine animal. And we know that there's manatees in that area in the Red Sea. And they could have just killed the manatees. Again, notice the same thing, that there's an animal that has to die in order to make that skin on the outside. Wood is another material, the covering that was available. The shittim wood. There's trees that are out there in the Sinai, very available. Oil from olives. Olive oil, is prevalent. Olives grow all over the place, and that's what oil is. Whenever you see oil in the Old Testament, or basically also in the New Testament, it's referring to olive oil, not not the kind of oil that we would find to get gasoline. Somebody who didn't know Hebrew, this is a true story, saw these references to oil being a certain, I think it says that Asher will dip his heel in oil or something like that, one of those blessings. And so he thought, what that means is that there's oil. There's, oil that I can drill for oil in this location. Well, of course, what it's talking about is the olive oil, the olive trees that are in that area. It's a different word. The word shemen, oil, is olive oil. So this is olive oil. But the olive oil was to be a special olive oil, beaten oil, very pure oil. Again, not to be reproduced outside the tabernacle. The same thing goes with the spices, which is the sixth material. So we've had the metals, the dyed wools, fabrics and skins, wood, oil, and spices. The spices are the sixth material. They were used for an anointing oil and also for the fragrant incense. I have to show you these passages to reinforce this idea that they're not to be used anywhere else. Look at Exodus 30 with me, where it talks about the spices. Exodus 30, verse 22. Okay? This is talking about the various different spices, and that it must have smelled wonderful with myrrh and cinnamon and a cane and cassia, all these various wonderful spices. But if you continue down here, you'll find that a warning. Okay? Look at verse 31. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whoever compoundeth any of it, anybody who makes an oil like with those spices, the same the same recipe, the same formula, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger shall even be cut off from his people. The Lord's serious about this. He is teaching Israel about holiness and this distinction between the holy connected with his dwelling in the tabernacle and their common everyday lives. They have to understand the nature of holiness. The same thing is said about the spices for the incense. Okay? Verse 37. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whoever shall make it like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. Now, scholars debate what it means to be cut off. Does that mean to be killed? Well, most people say that's what it means. Or banished. But if you're banished in the wilderness, you're as good as dead anyway. Whether you're executed summarily or not. So the concept here is to teach the holiness. The seventh are precious stones. Are precious stones. Now, what is kind of tying this together? What can we say about these materials? We can see pervasive holiness. We can see beauty and value. We can see gradation of materials. We can see that the dwelling of God is a beautiful and a valuable and a precious place. And we can see that it has to be all done according to the pattern. Now, when we consider this in light of the fact that the tabernacle is to be a pattern for worship, this means that our worship should be the finest that we can come up with. I see people, this is kind of a hobby horse, I'll see people come to church, go to church, and we'll be driving past the church on our way to Grace Community. And sometimes even people coming into Grace Community in the back, kind of the peanut gallery, they'll come in, wearing shorts and, a Hawaiian shirt. Is that the way you come to worship the King? Only the finest should be involved in the worship of the king. That's what we see. Only the finest materials. There's nothing cheap or inexpensive or easy to obtain or easy to make. This is hard work. But they wanted God to dwell amongst them. And he said, this is the way you're going to make it? Then they knew that they had to make it that way. So this is these are the materials of the tabernacle. And tomorrow, we're going to start by looking at the ark. This is very special. Looking at the ark, this is where God dwells. The Ark of the Covenant. We'll talk about why is it called the Ark of the Covenant. We'll talk about its description. We'll even follow a little bit of its itinerary, how the ark on its travels, the different things that happened with the ark, and maybe where the ark is today. So maybe we'll cover that too. We'll see. But let's close in a word of prayer for tonight. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to survey Exodus, to consider these incredibly valuable materials from which the tabernacle was made, the amazing beauty of all of it, because it was a place that in which you would dwell. Lord, we recognize that you dwell in each of us, your Holy Spirit dwells, and may each one of us be a beautiful dwelling place for you, and may our worship be beautiful for you, as beautiful as we can make it, as precious as we can make it. May we work hard. May we exert ourselves and worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father, your presence will be with us during this week, as it was with Israel, but we have even greater privileges than they do. The veil has been torn in two from top to bottom. They had no access, only the high priest. We have access into your throne room, and we're there right now. We thank you for that privilege and for the privilege of looking this week at your royal tabernacle. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.